Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you got your Bibles, turn to Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4. We've been reading what happened to Israel after they entered the land, after Joshua and his peers, his contemporaries, his fellow elders died. And we said at the beginning of the book, really God said at the beginning of the book, that what we're in for is a cycle. We're going to see a repetition, in fact, a sevenfold repetition of sin, followed by a period of servitude, followed by supplication, Israel crying out to God, and God delivering salvation. Sin, service, supplication, and salvation. Well, the cycle is repeating as we open chapter 4 tonight, because we read that Ehud was dead. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, they'd had 80 years of rest. That's where we left them. That's the longest interval of rest, the longest Sabbath, if you will, in this 400-odd-year history that we call the period of the Judges. But again, we get the sense that it wasn't really a full repentance. It wasn't heart change. Pastor Brian, while he was here this weekend, spoke to us about something he called the dry drunk, which is the alcohol or the drug addict who refrains from using, refrains from drinking, but hasn't fully turned their heart to the Lord. The behavior has changed, but the heart has remained hardened. And we get the sense that that's perhaps Israel, because while someone was looking over their shoulder, things seemed to be all right, 80 years in fact. But when Ehud was dead, once again they did evil in the sight of the Lord. They were dependent on somebody looking over their shoulder to see whether or not they were going to be good. Well, character is how you respond when you're alone with yourself. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Hazor is about 15 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And if you remember back in Joshua chapter 11, that was burned to the ground. But the Canaanites that Joshua and those that came after him didn't fully drive from the land had rebuilt the city, and Jabin was king of at least that city-state. The language is a little bit curious because we know that it was Balkanized. There were a number of different city-states collectively that made up the Canaanites, so maybe he was a king of the Canaanites, or maybe he was the militarily the strongest, so he was chief among the kings of the Canaanites. Whoever he was, whichever one was true, the real power, his real might, seemed to rest with the military, because we read the commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. If you think about the recent events in Egypt or current events happening in Libya, as the military goes, very often so goes the country. Who they support, who they back, who they put their allegiance behind very often ends up sitting in the Oval Office, as it were. So the children of Israel cry out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. That's sort of a backward sentence construction coming into the English. What we get here is, for 20 years, Jabin, this Canaanite king, oppressed the children of Israel. And after 20 years, they cried out to God and said, God, enough, please deliver us. Now, how did he oppress them? Well, we don't have to guess. It was his military strength. He had 900 chariots of iron. And if you remember, the Israelites, they didn't have any iron weapons of any kind at all whatsoever. They were still in the Bronze Age, as it were. So with that superior military technology, he was able to rule and enslave Israel. But after 20 years, he cried out. But by the way, he harshly oppressed them, and there's no getting around that. But isn't it interesting that even under this harsh oppression, Israel was preserved as a people? We talked last week, when they turned to unholiness the first, second, third, fourth time, God would have been completely within his character to wipe them out. When holiness came against holiness, God could have said, I can't abide unholiness. But God in his love, God in his long suffering, in his forbearance, keeps giving them another chance and another chance and another chance. But here's the other thing. They also could have been wiped out by their own choices. The sin that they seem to choose again and again and again could have exterminated them as a people. In fact, Scripture says that if God doesn't lessen our days, that would be our fate here on this planet Earth. They forsook God, but it's interesting, even in allowing them to be judged, chastened, disciplined, harshly oppressed, he's still preserving them as a nation. Now, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Labatuth, was judging Israel at that time. She wasn't judging all of Israel. Israel didn't have one solid uniting leader during the period of the judges. From textual clues, we get that she was focused in the region towards the north. And again, she wasn't a judge in the judicial sense. She wasn't a civil magistrate. She served as a deliverer, pointing people toward God, toward the one who would ultimately deliver them, teaching them about God and His Word, which sounds strange to our Protestant ears, because we've been well taught women aren't supposed to hold spiritual authority over men. That's a study for another night, but let's review it at least top line. Does that mean that women can't minister? Of course not. Women can minister. In fact, women have some of the most important ministry, raising children, teaching other women. These are non-trivial things. Teaching children is among the most important ministries that happens in any church, that happens in any fellowship, that happens in any home. Can women teach? Absolutely. Can women prophesy? Well, clearly she can. Scripture calls her a prophetess, and she's far from the only prophetess we see in Scripture. Moses' sister Miriam. We remember Anna from the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2. And this Sunday, Lord willing, we'll get to Acts chapter 21 and we'll look at Philip's four daughters who all prophesied. So women have spiritual gifts. Women have the freedom to exercise spiritual gifts. But Deborah seems to be taking a step even beyond that. What's happening here? A couple things we need to keep in mind. First is that this isn't the church. This is Israel. So slightly different rules of the road. And the second thing is that this is not Israel at her finest hour. Isaiah 3:2 isn't talking about this specific period of time, but it's talking about times like this. And the prophet says, "For God, as for my people, children are their oppressors and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths." So, even God in the Old Testament says this is not an ideal situation. It's not an optimal circumstance. But what is true of Israel at this time? They've forsaken the Lord. They've done evil in the sight of the Lord. And even those that were turning to the Lord seem to not be the menfolk. Apparently, what we have here is a situation where men weren't willing to step up. There's a Harry Ironside story that I like. Harry Ironsides is walking through Chicago with a friend and sees a woman open-air preaching in a park there. And his traveling companion says, "Look at that. Isn't that shameful, that woman preaching? She shouldn't be doing that." And Harry Ironside says, "Yes, it's shameful that she has to be because apparently there aren't any men who are willing to." What happens, and this is not the only time in history we've seen it, when men abdicate their responsibility, when they don't fulfill their obligations, when they don't exercise their spiritual authority, God's not going to leave a vacuum. Yes, God has given men spiritual headship over women. Women are not to hold spiritual authority over men. By the way, that's not a function of men being superior, because Jesus was in submission to the Father, but he was in no way inferior to the Father. God ultimately is a God of order. And if there isn't a clear chain of command, ultimately things disintegrate. It usually works pretty well, if you think about it, and if you study history and if you study Scripture. When people actually work the plan, usually things fall into place pretty well. And when it doesn't, here's the interesting thing, it's rarely the woman's fault. Again, I'll refer to Pastor Brian talking this weekend during the biblical counseling seminar. He described a scenario that I've seen as well many times as a pastor. counseling a couple where the woman says, he won't lead. And the man says, well, she won't follow. He won't lead. She won't follow. Tastes great. Less filling. And if you push a little bit, if you scratch a little bit at it, the husband can usually, you know, get to a point where he's saying, well, you know what? I'll lead as soon as she'll start following. Okay, so what you're waiting for is for your wife to initiate doing something, and then you'll respond. Doesn't that sound like leadership? See, Israel had forsaken the Lord, done evil in the sight of the Lord. And part and parcel of that is that men had abdicated their role and responsibility. So God is disciplining them like rebellious children. He's putting mom in charge. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah, verse 5, between Ramah and Bethel and the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Not contracts and criminal matters, but the things of God. And she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, hasn't the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? So what are you waiting for? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun, and against you I'll deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army. This is God speaking. God is saying, hey, take 10,000 men and go, because I'm going to bring an army against you. I'm going to deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I'll deliver him into your hand. God is saying, hey, why don't you go fight a battle? I'm going to bring an army against you, but it's okay because you're going to win. And the Lord apparently is saying to Deborah, hey, I've already kind of told Barak to do this. You might need to confirm it. You might need to give him an elbow in the ribs. He's not necessarily, we can't conclude so far that he's been disobedient. Maybe he's just looking for confirmation. I think I shared with you that the Lord shared with Ann that we were going to be leaving New Jersey before he told me. And so when I told her, I was all excited. I heard from the Lord, and it was really clear, and it was really specific, and it's going to blow your mind. And yeah, I already knew that. What are you waiting for? I was waiting for him to tell you. Could have been a situation like this. But if we read further, Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Here we maybe get a glimpse of a heart that's not entirely aligned with the Lord, because God just promised him victory in verse 7. God says, go, you're going to win. And here he is attaching conditions to it. Well, I'll go, but can I bring the sister? She's sympathetic. She says, well, I'll surely go with you, but there'll be no glory for you in the journey you're taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman, which I'm sure he assumed, and maybe she even assumed, would be Deborah. But the Lord's going to have a few surprises up his sleeve. Deborah arose, went with Barak to Kadesh, and Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. So far, so good. Now, Heber, the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree, Zanaim, which is beside Kadesh. Remember, the Kenites weren't Israelites in the true sense. They weren't Jewish, but they allied themselves with them and have been traveling with them for generations now. But here's an interesting change of pace, change of direction. They reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. So there's a couple different ways to read this. Either he's a double agent, and he's going up there to feed them some intelligence so that they will, in fact, mass their troops and attack just where God wanted them to. Or maybe he's just a guy looking out for number one. Maybe he's just a mercenary. He was a freelance metal worker, is what we know from Scripture. And he's just trying to align himself with who he thinks is going to be the winner. Maybe he knows what he's doing. Maybe he doesn't know what he's doing. But either way, catch that things are unfolding according to God's plan. Because by him going there, what God promised in verse 6, Sisera with his chariots and all of his troops are going to get deployed, and they're going to meet them right where God planned at the river Kishon. So God says to Deborah, hey, things are unfolding according to my plan. And Deborah says to Barak, Verse 14, up, this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. We're going to get more detail in chapter 5, but just to get the sense of what's happening here, they're leaving the hills to go fight chariots in the open plains, which militarily is really, really dopey. Because in the open plains, these 900 iron chariots would have a tremendous advantage. Because these aren't just vehicles to get around in. These were actually weapons of war. They had metal blades. They had scythes attached to the axles. Curb feelers only with really, really nasty swords on them. So as they would wheel around, they would approach somebody, and they wouldn't even have to attack with the sword to strike somebody down. The turning of the wheels would often just chew up the enemy troops for them. That's what's in view here. And their horses, by the way. Tremendous disadvantage to engage them in the open plain. And we're going to read in chapter 5 that Israeli troops didn't have a lot of weapons. One of the things that had happened under their imprisonment in their servitude is they'd been largely disarmed. But there they are, 10,000 people in the open plain doing something militarily dopey, but God had promised victory. So verse 15, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And the word routed there in the Hebrew, it means even more than kicked butt and took names. There's an element of left them dazed and confused, bewitched, baffled, and bewildered. Now we learn from verse 5, the way that the victory came about is that God brought sudden rains which flooded the river, which spread into the plains, which left the terrain muddy, and the chariots got buried up to their axles in mud, which rendered them useless as military tools. Now, maybe the reason that they were so confused, a lot of scholars think that that must mean that the rain came during the dry season. And they'd be looking around and they'd be saying, rain? Now? It doesn't rain this time of year. Add to that, who is the Canaanite god? Well, chief among them would be Baal. And Baal was god of the weather. So it's unseasonable rain that apparently the weather god is letting happen. Does that mean that Baal has switched sides? Or does that mean that their god is greater than Baal? It's these kinds of things that might be going through their mind. Whatever's going on, though, God's got resources that we can't possibly anticipate. Because Barak went down by faith, not knowing, he didn't know any more than the Canaanites, that God was going to flood the river, muddy the land, immobilize the chariots. But with the army wiped out, we're still verse 15, Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. Isaiah chapter 46 reminds us that our idols often become our burdens. Those things that we attach our hearts to and we pursue and we get obsessed with, they often become the things that God uses to chasten us, to discipline us. We were talking this weekend about a person that Pastor Brian and I knew who came to the church destitute, unemployed, in need of a meal, the kind of person that you absolutely, your heart goes out to and you want to help out. So we're walking out of the building and we're going to go next door to where we had our food pantry. And he says, well, I'll drive over if that's okay and we can put the groceries into the back of my car. That seems perfectly reasonable. It seemed less reasonable when he got into a brand new 2010 Humvee. Wow. Not an H3, one of the real ones, one of the big boys. And we said, okay, help us understand the Humvee. Well, he'd always wanted one. And he'd saved and he'd saved and he'd saved until he paid cash for it. So here's a Hummer that he owns free and clear. Doesn't have the resources to feed himself. But when we suggested you might want to scale down your transportation, cash out, especially with gas being $3.50 a gallon, and, buy some food, wouldn't hear of it. His heart was so attached to this heavily armed recreational vehicle. Our idols often become our burdens. The Canaanites ran their Humvees right into the mud. The technology worked against them instead of for them. And as Sisera sees this happening, he says, okay, this is every man for himself. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left except Sisera, verse 17. He flees away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Haber the Canaanite, for there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Haber the Canaanite. At least that's what he thinks. Because remember back in verse 11 and 12 that maybe kind of possibly Haber was a double agent, or maybe he was just someone who was determined to be on the willing side, whichever the winning side was. Haber means one who crosses over in Hebrew. Well, verse 18, we've got Haber's wife. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear. And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Maybe because he was cold, maybe because he was hiding. And he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty, which is a good idea. Running for your life will do that to you. So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. Now, this is a little odd because we go over this quickly and we think, yeah, a good cool glass of milk would taste really good right now, maybe with some chocolate chip cookies. This is the Middle East. This is before electricity. This would have been yogurt, cottage cheese, clotted cream. This wouldn't have been cool, tasty, pasteurized, homogenized whole milk. This would have been something a little gooey and maybe not the kind of thing that you want when you're incredibly parched. But we'll come back to that in a minute. Right now, he's worried about more important things. He says to her, okay, well, stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, is there any man in here? You shall say no. And then Jael, Haber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand, went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple. It went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. In this place, in this time, women would have been responsible for putting up the tents, taking down the tents, so she'd be very experienced, wielding a hammer and a tent stake. And apparently she put her talents to work. Fed him milk, covered him with a blanket, waited until he was asleep, put a tent stake in his forehead. I'm not going to sleep first tonight, hon. I'm sorry. Just nothing personal. Then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said, come, I'll show you the man whom you seek. And when he went with her into her tent, there laid Sisera dead with the peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. The hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Some more fun with Hebrew names. Jabin means reason. Barak means lightning. So you can put that together and say, okay, when reason exalts itself against God, God's judgment might be delayed. Could be delayed as long as, I don't know, 20 years. But when it comes like lightning. We're going to have more to say about this. We're going to circle back. But let's push forward for the perspective that we get in chapter 5. Because in chapter 5, we read that Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinadab, sang a song on that day, the day that we just read about back in chapter 4. They sang when leaders lead in Israel, finally, and when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. For 20 years, leaders hadn't been leading, not really. And followers hadn't been following, apparently. That's really the mark of any leader when you get right down to it. Our measure of a leader is, well, is anybody following him or her? Well, apparently now they are. And even despite the lack of leadership and the lack of followership, God said, okay, enough already. He raised up Barak to lead. He raised up an army of 10,000 to follow. Verse 3, so they're going to shout about it. They're going to fulfill God's plan to declare his glory to the nations. So they say, hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. You out there, you listening? Even I will sing to the Lord. Most likely the point of emphasis here in saying, I, even I. Hey, I'm the victor. I was involved in the leadership, Deborah and Barak. They're the ones authoring the song, singing the song, but they're saying, hey, we're singing louder than anybody because the victory isn't ours. We didn't do this, not we ourselves. This victory was the Lord's. So we're going to sing praises to the Lord God of Israel because he's shown himself faithful again. I mean, it's far from the first time he's done this, right? And they say, hey, we remember one time in particular, verse 4, Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled, the heaven poured, the clouds poured water, the mountains gushed before the Lord, this Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. They're saying, hey, we remember back when you revealed your glory, when you were giving the law to Moses at Mount Sinai. Deuteronomy 33:2 is the reference here. You were faithful in much the same way then. You were faithful again today. And we needed you to be faithful, God. We needed you to deliver us because verse 6, in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted. Travelers walked around the byways. What they're saying is, hey, under Shamgar, you know, in recent days, it's been dangerous to walk the streets. So people took the back roads. People didn't go down the main highways because they knew that's where the robbers were waiting to jump them. Kind of like if you read in the news this week, the Somalian pirates got another yacht. And apparently this one was a yacht of two couples that were delivering Bibles to faraway places. But there's certain places in that region of the ocean ways where it's just not safe to be alone in a boat without a military escort. And if you go in those waters now, you have to go in convoy. You have to go armed. I think back into the 70s when New York City, you didn't walk around anywhere in New York at night. If you were a woman, you never walked in New York alone. It was that unsafe. They're saying that's what it was like. You took your life in your hands. Skip down to verse 8. Safety wasn't the only issue. They were choosing new gods. There was war in the gates. That means there's lawlessness, right? Because the gates were where the civil and criminal courts were. So there was chaos in the court system, in the judicial system. And here's where we know Israel didn't have a lot of armament. Not a spear nor shield was seen among 40,000 in Israel. So what do we got? Dangerous to travel, worshiping idols, war in the gates, no rule of law, no weapons to speak of. Back to verse 7, village life ceased. That means the growing of crops and the everyday sort of commerce that would happen in this kind of economy, that ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose. Arose a mother in Israel. Rulers had ceased to rule, which meant travel, agriculture, trade, justice, safety, all suffered until mom stepped up. Notice it doesn't say the mother. There are people who take this in wacky directions. It doesn't say the mother. It says a mother. She's a woman with a mother's heart for the nation, wanting what every mother wants, which is safety and security for her kids. And Deborah's not bragging. She's just talking about what happened. We know she's not bragging because the very next verse, verse 9, she says, hey, it's not about me. My heart, in fact, is with the rulers of Israel who offered themselves willingly with the people. There were other ones helping. There were other ones serving. There were other ones seeking the Lord. And speaking of the Lord, let's praise him. Verse 9, bless the Lord. Speak, you who ride on white donkeys, who sit in judges' attire, and who walk along the road far from the noise of the archers among the watering places. There they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts for his villagers in Israel. Then the people of the Lord shall go down to the gates. She's saying, hey, think about it. It's safe to travel again because of God. We've got functional courts again because of God. We've got productive fields because of God. So enough sitting around. We need to take advantage of the fact that we can travel again and we've got courts again and we've got safety again and let people know of God's righteous acts. And Deborah says, hey, I'll start. Verse 12, awake, awake, Deborah. She's talking to herself. Awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, lead your captives away, O son of Abinadab. Then the survivors came down, the people against the nobles. The Lord came down for me against the mighty. Hey, the Lord led the battle. And who was with them? Well, let's see. From Ephraim, there were those whose roots were in Amalek. After you, Benjamin, with your peoples. From Maker, rulers came down. From Zebulun, those who bear the recruiter's staff. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah. And as Issachar, so is Barak, sent into the valley under his command. So, hey, there were a bunch of people going along. We got Benjamin, Ephraim, Zebulun, Issachar. That's four tribes right there. But there were some tribes that didn't help. Because remember, in Judges, this was a time, this was an era where every man did what was right in his own eyes. So other people found other priorities. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings for the flock? Well, because the sheepfolds were warm and safe. That's a stupid question. The divisions of Reuben have great searchings of heart. It's, at best, it's analysis paralysis. Should we stay? Should we go? I don't know. Have we prayed it enough? Have you sought after a sign? Has God lit the shrubbery on fire lately? There's a time for every follower of God to get in the game, because there's a time when God makes abundantly clear, this is the side of the angels, this is the side against the side of the angels. I remember, it's been, 25 years since I've played football. It's been more than 20 years since I've coached football. And I still remember the strangest things. Like my coach telling me, okay, if you don't know who to block, if you forget the play, over, inside, onside, near. Why do I remember this? My mind is a junkyard. I can't help it. When in doubt, hit the guy over you, hit the guy to your inside, hit the guy to the ball side, or just hit somebody with the wrong color shirt on. Which I find myself telling my basketball team, not exactly like that, but I get to a point where I say, guys, if all else fails, just do smart basketball things. And there's so many believers that I just want to grab and say, you know what? Don't just sit there. When all else fails, do good Christian things. Just pray something. Love someone. Sing something. Get in the game. Gilead stayed behind the Jordan. And why did Dan remain on his ships? Well, apparently commerce and trade was important to Dan. Asher continued at the seashore and stayed by his inlets because Asher was all about the beach. So for some of them, it was about home. For some of them, it was about leisure. For some of them, it was about business. They had good rational explanations for not coming to the side of God, but the fact remains, they didn't come to the side of God. But some did. Verse 18, Zebulun, in fact, jeopardized their lives to the point of death, the tribe of Zebulun. Naphtali also, on the heights of the battlefield. The kings came and fought. Kings of Canaan fought in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. Took no spoils of silver. They fought from the heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera. Which, you know, that could be poetic language, or it could mean that something really unseasonable with the weather really did happen. Josephus, the historian, says that there were large hailstones that fell during this battle. Maybe that was it. Maybe it was the rain and the dry season. Either way, they got the impression that God and his creation were against the Canaanites. The torrent of Kishon swept them away, this river overflowing, that ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. Oh, my soul, march on in strength. Then the horse's hooves pounded, the galloping of his steeds. And then in verse 23, we got a strange reference. Curse Mira, said the angel of the Lord. And we know angel of the Lord is almost always a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Out of nowhere, we have curse Mira, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants bitterly. Why? Because they didn't come to the help of the Lord. They didn't come to the help of the Lord against the mighty. We have no idea who Mira was. Probably a city, probably near the action, and probably in a position where they should have chosen sides. You get the impression that they were in the midst of the fighting and they decided, well, we're just going to be Switzerland. We're just, you know, guys, just try not to, don't hurt the shrubbery. We're just going to lie low until you're done with your little thing. But there is no neutral when it comes to the things of God. We're for the Lord or we're against the Lord, and God curses those who are against him. On the other hand, he blesses those who are for him. Most blessed among women, verse 24, is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. He asked for water, she gave milk. She brought out cream in a lordly bowl. She stretched out her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera, she pierced his head. She split and struck through his temple. At her feet he sank, he fell, he lies still. At her feet he sank, he fell, where he sank, there he fell dead. They don't write songs like that anymore. Kind of a Crosby, Stills, Nash & Young kind of a... And once again, we have what amounts to an assassination. I mean, this violates every rule of Eastern hospitality. You're supposed to be safe in a guest in someone's house or in their tent. Remember the story of Lot, right? But remember, Jason and Sisera had cruelly enslaved God's people. Removing him from the scene saved lives. She was acting as an instrument of God's justice. And then you can say, but wait a minute, wasn't God using Jabin and Sisera to judge Israel? Sure he was. But that doesn't mean they're not responsible for their actions. God can use sin for his purposes. God used Judas to effect Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. Doesn't mean it wasn't sin. Doesn't mean Judas wasn't responsible. Now, verse 28, we've got a strange epilogue to this whole thing. But it's not so strange when you consider who's writing this poem. Who's writing the poem? It's Deborah. So verse 28, we read, "The mother of Sisera looked through the window and cried out through the lattice, 'Why is his chariot so long in coming? What tarries the clatter of his chariots?'" Because Deborah's a mom. That's her defining quality. That's her most conspicuous characteristic. She's a mom. So even amidst the victory, even amongst the salvation of her people, her heart is still going out to who? To Sisera's mom. Because there's nothing sadder than waiting for someone that isn't coming home. "And her wisest ladies answered her." This is Sisera's mother's attendants. They answered her, and yes, she answered herself. They're just off finding and dividing the spoil. They're just finding young girls to have their way with. Every man a girl or two. "For Sisera," what every mom wants for her son. "For Sisera, plunder of dyed garments, plunder of garments embroidered and dyed. 2 pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter." They're trying to reassure themselves. They're just pillaging and looting. They'll be along soon. "But the law of blessing and cursing prevails. God blesses those who bless Israel. He curses those who curse Israel." And verse 31, that's the final word. "Let all of your enemies perish, O Lord," just like these. "But let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength." So the land at rest for 40 years. And when she says all your enemies, we get a clue, and we probably don't need it because we probably already know there's more going on here than Bezek's army versus the Canaanite army. This is one chapter in an ongoing battle between light and darkness, between good and evil. And it's interesting, we see some aspects here that foreshadow another battle that's yet to come. Dial back to chapter 4, verse 7. "Against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I'll deliver him into your hand." You have to be kind of a minor prophet buff or have a good study Bible to catch the reference here. But flip over to Micah chapter 4. Writing about a time yet future for us, hasn't happened yet. The prophet Micah says, "Why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst?" What does that remind us of? "Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth to the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hands of your enemies. Now also many nations have gathered against you who say, 'Let her be defiled. Let our eye look on Zion.' But they don't know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. He will gather them," catch that, "like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughters of Zion, for I will make your horn iron. I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth." Which is especially provocative because the battle that Micah is talking about happens where? The middle of the Jezreel Valley. Same zip code as what we're reading in the book of Judges. The middle of the Jezreel Valley, you might not know it by that name, that's the Valley of Megiddo. Armageddon, exactly right. So this is even more fun when you consider the words of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 3:23 says, "Truly in vain salvation is hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel." Barak's advisors, I'm sure, told him, keep to the hills, dude. Going down into the fields, going down into the plains, that's insanity. But God rendered technology useless in that battle. And I can't help but wonder if he isn't going to do the same thing in the battle of Armageddon yet to come. Because you read some of the prophetic descriptions of it, they're on horseback. They're fighting medieval style. And could it be that something has happened to render 21st century technology useless, just the way that God moved to make the Canaanites' advanced military technology useless? Saw a taste of it in the past few months. That computer worm, that virus that infected the centrifuges in Iran and set their nuclear weapons program back anywhere from 6 months to 18 months. Beautiful piece programming from what I understand. It didn't make them blow up. It just made them go and go and go without turning off until they wore themselves out. Custom tailored for the specific make and model of centrifuges that they were using. It's brilliant. And if the U.S. and Israel can do that, which is what most people think who is behind it, what could God do with all of our technology that we depend upon so much? Might he make the technology that we so idolize, says the guy who owns the iPhone, a burden to us? However he does it, we know there's going to be a day. Turn to Psalm 83. We know there's going to be a day when Israel looks back on this episode, when Israel remembers Judges chapter 4 and chapter 5. How do I know? Because Psalm 83, the psalmist looking forward, we read, do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace. Do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They've taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They've said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel will be remembered no more. They've consulted together with one consent. They formed a confederacy against you. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gabal, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria has also joined with them. They've helped the children of Lot. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin of the brook Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became his refuse on the earth. And it continues on. But there'll be a day when Israel looks back and says, God, deal with this confederacy. Deal with this League of Nations massed against us the same way that you did in that battle, in that day, at that time. But what about us? The time of the judges isn't the only time that God's people called by his name find themselves ensnared by something that they were supposed to have destroyed. Canaanites were supposed to have been driven out and struck down. Well, isn't that true for us? Isn't the sin in our lives supposed to have been driven out and struck down by now? And aren't there times when God uses our very sin to judge us and chasten us and bring us once more back to him? See, there's a day yet future Israel is going to look back and cry out to God on the basis of this event and other examples of God's faithfulness. But hey, there's no reason we can't cry out to him today. Probably every reason why we should. Because we get to live chapter 4 every day. Who leads up the enemy here? It's Jabin, right? Who does his dirty work? Sisera. Chapter 4, verse 16. Their forces are defeated, but notice they're still fighting. The battle is over, but they haven't gotten the memo. They're going to keep going down, and even though defeat is certain. Verse 17, chapter 4, Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael. Jael went out to meet Sisera, said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear. And don't we let that happen. Sin comes along, and we know it's defeated. We know it has no power over us, but we still invite it over for a cup of milk. We coddle it. When he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with the blanket. See, we invite a little in. Coddle it a little. Just a little. I can keep it under control. Tolerate a little. And then cover it up.
Well, if it's really okay, why are we covering it up? Well, just put the blanket on. Then he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty. Which makes sense, because isn't sin bossy? You let a little temptation into your life, and before long, it thinks it rules the roost. It's always about what it wants and when it wants it. Because sin seeks its own comfort, right? But almost immediately, the tables turn. And what turns things around? She opens a jug of milk and gives them to drink. The pure milk of God's word is what turns us around when we invite sin into our tent. Where it's the desire, the pure milk of God's word, like babies desire milk. And he says to her, he says, okay, this is milk and that's fine, but stand at the door and if anybody comes, lie. Because sin doesn't only say hide me, sin says lie about me. And if she wasn't convinced before that this is a wrong guy that's come to her tent, she knew it then. So Jael, Heber's wife, took the tent peg, took the hammer, drives it home, and he died. How do we put to death our sin nature? How do we lay it to rest? How do we have the victory over it that's promised in Scripture? Because Scripture says we're more than conquerors. How do we do it? Jeremiah 23:29, God says that his word is like a hammer that breaks a rock into pieces. We put sin to death by refusing to give it what it asks for. And instead, we give it the milk of God's word. We confront sin with truth. And then we take God's word and we deliver a death blow. Because what puts sin to death, if you think about it? Wasn't it a spike? Maybe a couple of them? It was a hammer that drove spikes into our sin, nailing it to a cross. As Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said, hey, come, I'll show you the man who you seek. When he went into her tent, there lies Sisera, dead with a peg in his temple. Hey, the next time sin comes knocking, confront it with the word. Confront it with sin slain. Point to the cross, his body broken, his blood shed. Point to the body there and say, hey, the battle's over. Turn to Romans 6, if you would. The next time sin comes knocking, say Romans 6, verse 6, listen, sin, my old man, my sin nature was crucified with him, with that body right there, that the body of sin might be done away with, that I should no longer be a slave of sin. I don't have to listen to you. For he who has died has been freed from sin. If I died with Christ, I believe that I shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death that he died to sin once and for all. The life that he lives to God. Me too, verse 11. I reckon myself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord, because he's my Lord. I'm not going to let sin reign in my mortal body, verse 12. I'm not going to obey its lusts. Don't have to, not going to. I'm not going to present my members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. I'm going to present myself to God as being alive from the dead. My members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin is not going to have dominion over me. Behold the man upon a cross. My sin upon his shoulders, ashamed. I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there. Until it was accomplished, his dying breath has brought me life. I know, and you know, it's finished. I won't boast in anything, not gifts, not power, not wisdom. I'm going to boast in Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection. Why do we gain from his reward? I'm working on that one. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. When sin comes knocking, I don't have to let it in the door. I can turn it away with the milk of God's word, because it's already been put to death with a hammer and with spikes. Have His wounds have, past tense, paid, past tense, our ransom. And that day God subdued Jabin. Sisera was beaten. Jabin was subdued, kept fighting. Death and the sin nature, Sisera was defeated. Satan still had a few kicks left in him. And so we too, we keep fighting. Not in our strength. Israel didn't have weapons. We don't either. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We let Jesus fight for us. But we let the Holy Spirit in us fight for us. And as we enjoy seasons of victory, we do what Deborah did. We sing about it. We proclaim it. We declare it. Because it's not about us. It's about God and the enemies of God. It's about light. It's about darkness. And in the battle of light and darkness, ain't no neutral. Chapter 5, verse 23, the angel of the Lord curses Meres, not for failing to help Israel, but for passing up the opportunity to help the Lord. Luke 19, that same angel of the Lord says, hey, our destiny in heaven is a function of our choices here on earth, which is a little sobering. Our destiny in heaven is a function of our choices here on earth. Do we get to reign over cities? Do we get to enter into the fullness of our inheritance, ruling and reigning with Christ? Are we among those that Paul writes to the Corinthians about, saved by the skin of our teeth, snatched from the fire, as Jude writes? It's sobering, but I want to leave you with the very best part. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, well known as God's Hall of Faith, where he recites the exploits of those whose faith in God was conspicuous. Guess who's on the list? Not Deborah. But verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. Hey, we read about that. Verse 31, by faith the harlot Rahab didn't perish. Read about that too. Verse 32, what more shall I say, says the author of Hebrews? For the time would fail me. Don't have enough ink. The time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and others. Barak, the sissy, the coward, the guy who said, yeah, God, you said that we were going to win, but can Deborah come? He started off shaky. Maybe he even started off disobedient. Didn't want to go to battle without his lucky priestess. He'd lost out on the opportunity to deal with Sisera personally. And I bet he regretted that one. But when God said, come down from the mountains and battle in the valley, he did it. The wisdom of the men said, stay in the hills. But he followed the Lord. And he ends up in God's Hall of Faith. Because God's greatest care isn't how we start. God knows how we start. We start badly. God's greatest care is how we finish. Let's finish victorious with him.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. and he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.